Hello, Apostolic Insiders. It is the first Sunday in Lent. Awesome readings, as always. Just want to make three brief points here. And the first one really jumped out, at least it jumped out for me when I first perused the readings for this week. And that is that Jesus is being presented as the new Adam. And this is overt from the first reading from Genesis 2, 7 through 9, and especially Genesis 3, 1 through 7, we have the fall of Adam, right? Juxtapose that with the epistle from Romans 5, 12 through 19. And what do you have? The fall of Adam in verse 12, leading down to, of course, Jesus as the new Adam. I'll just quote the one verse, verse 18. Then as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. Jesus there depicted as the new Adam, or what St. Paul would refer to in 1 Corinthians 15:45 as the last Adam. Remember, he talks about, you know, the first Adam and the last Adam. Well, Jesus is that last Adam or new Adam. And by the way, just briefly, because whenever I get on this, I always, always, always think about, and it's unfortunate that today, even in some Catholic circles, you have folks teaching polygenism. That is that, you know, we don't have one Adam and one Eve, but perhaps anywhere from 1400 I've read to 14,000 Adams and Eves and such. No, my friends, that does not square with Catholic theology, nor does it square with Scripture. And in fact, thanks be to God, the Catechism of the Catholic Church in paragraph 390 tells us, Revelation gives us the certainty of faith that the whole of human history is marked by the original fault freely committed by our first parents. And by the way, check out footnote number 265, which references three magisterial documents, including an infallible declaration from the Council of Trent in its document on original sin that refers to the sin of Adam, which is one in origin, not 1400 or, you know, 14,000, but one in origin. Also quotes Pope Pius XII in his famous encyclical Humani Generis, who talks about how you cannot square the idea of polygenism with our dogma of original sin. And you also have a great citation here from the Pope St. Paul VI and his allocution of July 11th, 1966. By the way, that was my second birthday. But there he was talking to a group of exegetes, actually at a symposium on original sin. And like Pius XII, he kind of lays out the parameters beyond which you cannot go in this discussion. And of course, one of those parameters is we have a real Adam and a real Eve. And that's very important theologically. But that kind of moves us to point number two, because I want to move from the theology to the spirituality here of these texts. Because folks, and to sum it up, notice the MO of the devil. When you look at the first reading, you can't help but to think, you know, how Jesus described the devil in John 10:10. He says the thief, that is the devil, comes to kill, to steal, and destroy. And how does he come? With lies. As Jesus said in John 8:44, he's the father of lies. That's his MO. He comes with lies and with one purpose, and that is to kill, to steal, and destroy. Whereas Jesus comes not just with truth, but he is the truth. In John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And it's with truth and life and grace that he comes, not to kill, steal, and destroy, but as John 10:10 again says, to give life, and that more abundantly. And you see right from the Garden of Gethsemane, the father of lies comes to Eve. And what does he say? Did God say you're going to die? You're not going to die. In fact, God knows if you eat, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Notice the lie here. First of all, he calls into question God's word. You're not going to die. Number one. Number two, he offers Eve something that she already possessed. What does, you know, Genesis chapter 1 say? They were created, Adam and Eve, in the image and likeness of God. And yet he says, you know, God knows if you eat this, you'll be like him. He's offering her something she already possesses. But then he also offers this partial truth. God knows that when you eat of this, your eyes will be opened, right? So he's calling into question God. In fact, hidden behind this, he says, God knows when you eat of this, your eyes will be open. In other words, God's not good. He's not benevolent. He's keeping something from you. I mean, it's lie after lie. But then notice, when the woman succumbs and eats and then gives to Adam and he eats, the scripture does say the eyes of both were opened. They knew they were naked. So what gives here? Was the devil right? Well, yeah, their eyes were opened, but their eyes were opened to the dark side. They were opened to what St. James describes in James chapter 3, verse 15, as a wisdom, but it's not the wisdom such as comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, devilish. Their eyes were opened, but in a sense, they were closed as well. In fact, notice the result of this opening of their eyes. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. What happened? There's a division sent between Adam and Eve. And then, you know, this isn't in the reading this week, but if you keep reading down to verse 8, notice when God comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, what happens? The man and his wife hide themselves. Why? Because now sin has driven a wedge, not only between them, but between them and God, because that's the nature of sin. Sin divides us from God. It divides us from one another. Ultimately, it divides us from ourselves. But then God's response, he begins the dialogue, my friend, that would continue down through the ages, sending prophets, sending liturgies, in order to restore relationship with them that would ultimately lead to sending his son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which moves us forward to the third point I want to make, and that is, how do we combat the devil who wants to steal and to kill and destroy? Well, let's go to the gospel in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we see the classic case. You know, in one sense, the devil's predictable, because what does he do? He lies. That's what he does. And he comes, look at Matthew 4, verses 3 and 4. He knows, and let's give him credit where credit is due. He knows our weaknesses. He knows Jesus has fasted for 40 days, no water, no food. Now, I know the scripture doesn't say he didn't have any water or food, but we believe he didn't, because Moses' fast, the scripture explicitly says he had no food or water. And of course, Jesus, being the new Moses, his fast would have been at least equally as hard. In fact, it would have been harder, because he encounters the devil in a way Moses never could have. He wasn't equipped for it. But at any rate, notice Jesus' response. It's immediate, it's definitive, and he responds with the word of God. Now, the readings give us awesome weapons to combat the devil. Not intended to be exhaustive. Of course, we need more than what is presented in the readings. Of course, we need sacraments and more. But the readings this week give us two awesome tools to combat the devil. And the first is the word of God. Because when the devil tempts him with something, of course, Jesus is weakened. He's been fasting for 40 days. Turn these rocks into bread. Jesus immediately responds with Deuteronomy 8:3. All right, it's not by bread alone that we live, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And then look at the second temptation. The devil himself quotes the Bible. Right? I mean, you know, you'll have dudes on bikes with ties on coming to your front door quoting all kind of Bible verses to lead you away from Jesus and the Eucharist. The devil is great at quoting Bible verses, and he does. He quotes Psalm 91, 11, and 12. He says, hey, doesn't God say, and this is the great psalm of protection that talks about God will gird up, you know, and not just the Messiah, though it is a messianic prophecy, it's for all of us. God will gird you up lest you dash your foot upon a stone. He'll give his angels charge over you, says the text. And so the devil says, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of this temple, if this is true, Psalm 91. And of course, Jesus immediately responds with Deuteronomy 6:16, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And then finally, in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, the devil takes Jesus up onto a high mountain. I will give you all these cities, right? He shows him all the cities of the earth and says, I will give them to you if you will but kneel down and worship me. Sound familiar? The devil is predictable, my friends. He promises to give Jesus what Jesus already possessed. Folks, he was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord God, right? From the moment of his incarnation in the womb of Mary. And so what does Jesus do? He responds with Deuteronomy 6:13, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him alone shalt thou serve. But you know what we also have? Not only do we have this awesome tool of the Word of God, folks, if we are going to battle the devil, we must have the Word of God in our heads and in our hearts. But we have another secret weapon that's not really so secret, and that is the weapon of repentance. This is what I want to leave you with. Psalm 51, notice verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to thy steadfast love. According to thy abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin are ever before me. Folks, repentance is one of the most powerful weapons we have. And if we will avail ourselves to the confessional and we use these two weapons the church is presenting to us this Lenten season, it can be transformative. It can transform our lives as well as the lives of those around us. Now hear me finally, because if we go down to verse 10, we see some of the results of repentance in the life of a believer. God wants us to open up, to confess our sins to the priest, and then look what happens in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. With repentance comes joy, comes power, becomes the creation of a new heart. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things of old are passed away. All things are new. We are transformed and empowered. And then, if we look at verse 13, King David gives us this. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will return to thee. Through the word of God in our hearts and a repentant spirit, my friends, we will experience a transformation. And it's not easy, folks. It wasn't easy for Jesus. Of course, he didn't have to repent of sins because he didn't have any. But he did have to humble himself and acknowledge his need for God just as we do. Because as fully human, he needed the grace and power of God in his life, and we do as well. Now, that involves repentance with us because of our fallen natures. But the bottom line is this. The battle is not easy. It is hard. We see it in the gospel. Jesus, for 40 days fasting, he battled the devil. And this wasn't just we only got a snippet here in the gospel. We don't know precisely how long this battle would have endured, but it would have been long and arduous. But at the end of the struggle, I love verse 11. It says, then the devil went away and God sent angels to minister unto Jesus. Folks, if we walk in his word, if we avail ourselves to confession and confess our sins, God will send his angels to minister unto us, to give us grace and truth and power to transform us. And then sinners will return to God as well, because we will transform those around us as well. God bless you.